Welcome to the Sermon Podcast of Christ Community Church in Springfield, Missouri. Christ Community features life-giving, verse-by-verse teaching from the Bible. If you would like more information about CCC, you can visit our website at cccspringfield.org. We trust these messages will challenge and encourage you in being a faithful follower of Christ.
Take your Bibles, turn to Romans chapter 3, Romans 3. So there are passages of the Bible that might at first appear boring to you. And you're saying, you mean like the first three chapters you've been going through in Romans? Well, the fact is it can be some tough sledding. But you know, it's maybe a little like, you know, when you go and you work out, it's hard work. And you may not like it initially, but you know it's going to reap a lot of benefit later. And I think that there are some tough passages in the Bible that are a lot like that. And so I hope that you can just see the long view and know that there's some great benefit, particularly to this book. In fact, you'll find a lot of New Testament books that are very heavy on the doctrine, and then the second half, there'll be more imperatives or things that we need to do or how we apply it. But the writers will talk about things that we need to believe before he gets to the practical stuff. You can't understand why we're to do the things that we're to do unless you understand the doctrine. And so this is a lot of what Paul is going through in these beginning chapters in Romans. Then what advantage has the Jew? Or what is the value of circumcision? Much in every way, to begin with, the Jews were entrusted with the oracles of God. What if some were unfaithful? Does their faithlessness nullify the faithfulness of God? By no means. Let God be true, though everyone were a liar, as it is written, that you may be justified in your words and prevail when you are judged. But if our unrighteousness serves to show the righteousness of God, what shall we say? That God is unrighteous to inflict wrath on us? I speak in a human way, by no means. For then, how could God judge the world? For if through my lie God's truth abounds to his glory, why am I still being condemned as a sinner? And why not do evil that good may come, as some people slanderously charge us with saying, their condemnation is just. So Lord, as we approach this passage, I ask that your Holy Spirit would be our teacher. We don't claim to know it perfectly, but we do want to try to get the meaning right, and to allow your Holy Spirit to work on our hearts. So give us patience, understanding, and I pray that you'll help us to keep at it, particularly with passages that are difficult. But Lord, we know that you provide the things that are good for our soul, good for our maturity. And so may you mature us today. We thank you for your word. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. So as I alluded to, Romans is a book that is chock full with doctrine. And doctrine is a word that is generally eschewed or dismissed in churches today because doctrine is viewed as irrelevant, boring, and divisive. Now, I'm not going to stand up here and say that every Bible passage is just scintillating. There are some you have to trudge through. So let's just be honest about that. But to say it's irrelevant, that it's always boring, look at it this way. Let's say you have a car manual that often is viewed as so irrelevant and boring that nobody reads their car manual, right? But if you had to fix something on your car that you know your car manual is addressing, it suddenly becomes incredibly relevant, right? Now, part of the problem is the church, and particularly spiritual leaders, have failed in demonstrating the relationship of doctrine with our faith, with our daily lives. It's interesting that apologists will tell us that the number one reason that people drop their Christianity is because of some kind of trauma in their life, and they can't reconcile that trauma with a loving and good God. And they're not able to traffic through that spiritual journey. But it relates directly to what they believe about God. And what we believe about the church or ourselves. But what are those things except doctrine? You know, when a family member goes through cancer and others shun God because of it, you can trace that shunning to something that they believe wrongly about God. When a person is dealing with an addiction or stronghold in their life, and they blame others for their behavior, then they believe something wrongly about themselves and the nature of sin. I look at it this way. Doctrine impacts how we deal with cancer. It impacts the addictions we struggle with, or even porn. Doctrine directly impacts marriages, because I believe that it's a covenant between us and God. I believe it has something to say about the gospel, about grace, about the headship of Christ. The point is, doctrine directly impacts my view of marriage. So doctrine is only irrelevant to the uninformed and to those who know better and have disdain for doctrine. I think they're just being foolish. Now, faith is the belief that puts doctrine into practice. Doctrine alone is of little value until faith is attached to it, and then a relationship with God blossoms and obedience follows. One theologian said this: religion fascinates. It is entertaining. It has everything that is sought after by a certain type of person: aesthetics, mystery, the sacred, a feeling of one's importance, and exclusive depth. That kind of religion is not necessarily faith. Religion is not necessarily faith. Think about that statement for a second. That I can have religion, but not really have faith in God, or not really have a relationship with God. So what I would say to that then is that faith is fed with good doctrine or truth. I read this week of a retired pastor who noticed that his former congregation was sliding away from orthodoxy, or the things that they believed about who God is, and we would say doctrine. The pastor saw this as his fault, and he thought he did very poorly as a pastor, and he stated his problem in two sentences. He said, "I've always told people what to believe. My greatest mistake is that I never clearly taught my people what not to believe." Well, this brings me to the third criticism that is often given about doctrine that I'd mentioned, and that is that doctrine is divisive. It divides. Well, if it does, then let me just add this. It's good to divide between good doctrine and bad doctrine, what we should believe and what we shouldn't believe. Paul wrote in Timothy, that's one of the things that the Bible does. such a thing has direct implications on churches, on relationships. And when that doctrine is a first level piece of truth or essential to our faith, then obviously it's critical. And so I think understanding things about our relationship with God helps us to understand those things that are really critical and those things that are not. And the problem becomes is that when everybody shoves every piece of information about Christianity into that first level and it becomes essential, and that's a problem, because then Christians don't know how to manage their disagreements amongst one another. And they put way too much gravity on second level issues. And they don't know how to fellowship or get along with one another. And that was a very big problem for the Jews that were being addressed by Paul in Romans. They weighed circumcision and other aspects of their religion as paramount. And this is what caused them to be a legalist or judgmental, and then isolating themselves from others who didn't agree with them. And isn't that what we see in the church today? People doing the same thing? Now, there is one piece of doctrine about God that I think we need to hold on to as it applies to how we practice our faith, and that is that God sees our heart. And if there's a theme that has run through the first couple chapters of Romans, it's don't get fixated on the outward performance. Instead, take care of your heart. Make sure it's healthy. Don't try to hide things. Don't be fake. We read this in Kings. Then here in heaven, your dwelling place, and forgive and act and render to each whose heart you know according to all his ways. For you, you only know the hearts of all the children of mankind. And then in Luke, you are those who justify yourselves before men, but God knows your hearts. This is what Jesus said, for what is exalted among men is an abomination in the sight of God. So Paul sets up this first section of chapter 3 almost like in a Socratic fashion. It's a discourse where he states the objections from his Jewish critics, because they objected to much of what he taught, and then he answers the objections in this passage. Verse 1, then what advantage is the Jew, or what is the value of circumcision? Much in every way. To begin with, the Jews were entrusted with the oracles of God. So since circumcision did not make the Jew immune from God's judgment, and they're going to be judged right along with the Gentiles for the state of their heart, why bother with circumcision? What benefit is there to them being a Jew? Now, Paul has made clear that being a physical descendant of Abraham did not qualify them to be spiritual descendants. If they did not have genuine faith in God and have God's Spirit mark their hearts, then circumcision was worthless. But the Jews were elevating man-made rabbinical teachings above the written word of God. They clearly missed the proclamations of God to the point that they even rejected the prophecies about the Messiah being fulfilled in Jesus. And the Lord lamented or was sorrowful over Israel. And we read in Isaiah, what more was there to do for my vineyard that I have not done it? Why, when I expected it to produce good grapes, did it produce worthless ones? The answer, of course, is that God did everything he could do for Israel. He had given them every advantage and blessing possible. But the Jews squandered their blessings. And after centuries of idol worship and obstinance with God, they had gotten to the point where they felt like, well, I guess you're telling us, and there's no advantage of even being a Jew. They're unwilling to accept that they're deserving of judgment. And you might remember the parable in about the wedding feast in Matthew 22. The parable depicts Israel as privileged guests who were invited to celebrate the coming of God's Son to redeem the world. But because the majority of the Jews rejected Jesus as the Messiah, God opened the door to the Gentiles, to whom in the passage, these were the people that the king's messengers brought in along the highways and the streets to bring him and enjoy the feast. Those were the Gentiles. So the fact that being an ethnic Jew has no value in evading God's judgment does not mean that being a Jew has no value at all. Okay? Paul points out that one of the biggest advantages was that God chose the Jews to be the carriers of the Old Testament scriptures through his prophets. In other words, they had a front row seat of God's revelation of himself to humankind. They were the first to hear of God's description of his eternal nature and the purpose of man. Through them, God provided an invitation for others to partake of his grace. But listen, with high privilege also comes much responsibility. And this the Jews failed to understand. Verse 3, what if some were unfaithful? Does their faithlessness nullify the faithfulness of God? By no means. Let God be true, that everyone, though everyone were a liar, as it is written, that you may be justified in your words and prevail when you are judged. So the Jews were objecting to God's faithfulness as Paul declared that the Jews had failed to keep the law. Here was the thinking. Does the failure of the Jews to obey God prevent God from accomplishing his plan in the world? This was a way to reject Paul's teaching that the Jews were culpable in their sin. God gave the Jews a multitude of promises. So does this mean that God is going to renege on those promises because the Jews failed? Now, when a person fails to be a good steward of their money, does God fail them when they feel the consequences of their neglect? When a man or a spouse loves him or herself more than the other spouse or their children, is God at fault that that person's prayers were not answered to change their family? The fact is that blaming God is a very popular sport. When Paul says, by no means, it has the same flavor as saying, not on your life, or not in a million years. If every human being who's ever lived said that God is faithless, it doesn't matter what they say. God would still be true. And every man who testified against him would be found out to be a liar. That's what Paul's saying. God speaks the truth. He cannot lie. And God is the standard of truth. And he's immutable, meaning he never changes. So, if the entire Hebrew population were to reject God, it would not prevent him from accomplishing his will. He keeps his promises. He's going to be faithful despite the failures of humanity. The psalmist wrote this. Listen to these words. If his children forsake my law and do not walk according to my rules, if they violate my statutes and do not keep my commandments, then I will punish their transgression with the rod and their iniquity with stripes. But I will not remove from him my steadfast love or be false to my faithfulness. I will not violate my covenant or alter the word that went forth from my lips. Once for all, I have sworn by my holiness, I will not lie to David, who he gave promises to. His offspring shall endure forever. His throne as long as the sun before me. Like the moon, it shall be established forever. A faithful witness in the skies. Selah. Well, think about this. Think about how God is still faithful, even though his people have failed him. In Romans 3:4, Paul is paraphrasing from the 51st Psalm, which you might remember is a part of David confessing his sin. David is saying, God is right in his judgment against him. And David's sin does not change God's character. God remains faithful and true no matter how individuals may sin. God had never promised that any individual Jew, no matter his physical lineage from Abraham, could claim being a beneficiary of God's promises apart from personal faith in God. And contrary to many Jews who thought this way, salvation was never offered by God on the basis of their heritage or keeping a ceremony or circumcision or any other basis other than faith. When the Jews who did not believe forfeited their personal right to God's promised blessings, they barred themselves from the inheritance of God's kingdom, this doesn't mean that God isn't going to keep his promises. And he will keep those promises ultimately to his people. And we see this in the prophetic picture, even with Israel being in that picture. Verse 5, but if our unrighteousness serves to show the righteousness of God, what shall we say? That God is unrighteous to inflict wrath on us? I speak in a human way. By no means. For then how could God judge the world? So the next argument that Paul poses goes like this. If my sin makes God look good in showcasing his grace, then should I sin in abundance to make God look better? If that's the case, just follow the logic here, isn't it unjust of God to judge me for making him look better? And Paul's retort is essentially, you know better than that. God is going to judge the world, and that includes you. When Paul says, I speak in a human way, he's merely pointing out the logical conclusion to their thinking. Only foolish human reasoning would attempt to call into question God's judgment, right? It's like Paul is saying, don't think for a minute that your perverted nonsense has any truth to it. It would be like Judas saying something like this. Lord, I know I betrayed Jesus, but you used it to showcase your grace in getting Jesus to die on the cross. What I did fulfilled prophecy. How can you judge me for that? Well, God judges Judas because he acted out of wickedness and he betrayed Jesus for money. It is no credit to Judas that God is powerful enough to work out his redemptive plan. Judas still sinned and deserved God's judgment. I mean, if Paul were in a courtroom, it would be like he's turning to the opposing attorney and saying, nice try, but this lame argumentation doesn't fly. If God won't punish your sin, then he's not a just God, and there's going to be no day of judgment. But God's justice demands that he judge unrighteousness. And to claim that God doesn't judge or that God is unjust because he judges is ridiculous. Multiple passages in the Bible speak of God as a righteous judge. The psalmist says, the heavens declare his righteousness, for God himself is judge. And elsewhere, rise up, O judge of the earth, repay to the proud what they deserve. Verse 7, but if through my lie God's truth abounds to his glory, why am I still being condemned as a sinner? And why not do evil that good may come? As some people slanderously charge with us, saying their condemnation is just. The Jewish critics of Paul extend their argument. Their claim is God is unjust to condemn anyone as a sinner. And Paul's retort is that you miss the important fact that all of us, including me, will have to answer for our lives and will be judged. Such lies and actions that follow this, you know, perverted way of thinking is going to receive condemnation. And God is just to condemn you because you're going against the gospel. You're going against the justice of God, his very character. And in effect, they were claiming that Paul was teaching a gospel that makes sin as acceptable as righteousness. In a bizarre charge, the Jews are claiming that sin is a good thing. They fail to comprehend the destructive nature of sin. It's like saying, if starting a fire at a warehouse gives a greater opportunity for firemen to appear as heroes and show off their skill and bravery, then I should embrace my pyromaniac ways and set fires all over town. Right? But your twisted logic is not okay because you know there are going to be victims. It'll be maimed or killed. There are no victimless sins. Every sin harms somebody, whether it's yourself or somebody else. And it's a fool who says that sin has no consequence or no victim. The Jewish charge is so inane that Paul doesn't even go in detail to answer this. And he just leaves it as basically, you know, you're going to get what you asked for. Jude wrote, for certain people have crept in unnoticed who long ago were designated for this condemnation, ungodly people who pervert the grace of God into sensuality and deny our only Master and Lord Jesus Christ. So here you have Christ, this beautiful example of grace, and people are perverting it. The Jews did it not just with their criticism, but opting for just outward religion. And listen, let's not just point the finger at the other guy here, okay? Because there are many within Christendom who do the same thing and really don't have an authentic walk. They're not motivated out of a pure heart to draw near to God. Lord knows what all the motivations are. And so we can't let religion be a diversion to those things that God is really calling us to enjoy this wonderful relationship with him. Taken from the book, Rembrandt is in the Wind, we read a story that in 1463, an Italian sculptor named Agostino di Duccia was commissioned by the Florence Cathedral to carve one of a series of 12 Old Testament figures to adorn the cathedral's exterior. Agostino traveled to a famous quarry, a group of quarries, and hired the quarrymen to hew out for him a stone that was 18 feet long, weighing more than 24,000 pounds. The giant, as it was called, was transported from the Carrara region. You've heard of Carrara marble? That's where it gets its name, along the western coast of the Ligurian Sea to Pisa, and then up the Arno River to Florence. The journey from the mountain to the city to carry this huge piece took 2 years. In 1466, when the horses and men finally carted the slab into the cathedral courtyard, people flocked to see it. No one had ever seen a single block of marble this large. I mean, people were fascinated how this stone came down the mountains and would rest in their midst. It was a great testament to human ingenuity. The people marveled at Agostino's achievement. However, the abilities as a sculptor were far less than his ability to extract this great stone from the mountains. And so what happened is that Agostino was eventually fired because he could not complete the job. And so the stone was dormant for 10 years until another sculptor, Antonio Rusellini, was commissioned to take over. He worked on the stone for a short time, didn't get very far until they realized he was way over his head, and he was dismissed from the project. In 1501, a 26-year-old sculptor had begun to make a name for himself and convinced the city officials that he should be hired to finish the sculpture that Agostino started 11 years before this new sculpture had even been born. This young sculptor finished the statue, and the city devised a plan to move it a half mile from the original workshop to Piazza della Signoria. It took 4 days and 40 men to move the statue a half mile to its destination. It towered 17 feet high on its pedestal. It was Michelangelo's David, and it became a symbol of liberty and freedom for the people, displaying Florence's readiness to defend herself. And David remained there in the Palazzo della Signoria until 1873, where it was moved into the gallery of the Academy of Florence. And this was to protect it from the elements and further damage. And he stands there today, almost perfect, considered to be the most beautiful of sculptures ever devised by man in the history of the world. However, being a statue that depicts beauty and grace doesn't mean it wasn't the victim of vandals. Before getting to its final destination, it was pelted by rocks. And even in 1991, a 47-year-old man took a hammer to David's left foot, chipping its toe before being stopped by museum goers. To think that all of that labor to excavate the marble, to move it, and then to have the master Michelangelo form it into this perfect shape, into the form of a man who the scriptures say was a beautiful person, David was. And then to have people try to deface it seems extraordinarily half-witted, if not also evil. How much more is it to take God's redemptive plan that was thousands of years in the making, that had God's law being excavated by Moses from Sinai, and then in the future was personified in the person of Jesus Christ, who lived the law perfectly? However, he was not received because of his beauty and grace. Instead, he endured a torturous death on a cross by religious vandals who loved power and greed more than the most authentic expression of God that the world has ever seen. And men continue to choose man-made religion over Jesus Christ. And we are met with a choice every day on whether we will marvel at his grace and behold his beauty, or deface his image with half-witted attempts to just hold on to some lame expression of religion. What? To pacify our conscience, make us feel better, but it does nothing in terms of moving us closer to God. Here's the fact about grace. It's so extravagant and so different from our experience that it's very uncomfortable for religious people, even like us. Well, you know what? You don't really know grace unless it's uncomfortable. It would be right to suppose that his work does not fit into our conventions. So what's our challenge then? Our challenge is to gaze upon him daily and to learn to adore his grace and his beauty, to worship him, to draw near to him. Because the fact is, our very life depends on me knowing him. And as a deer pants for the water, I know I'm not going to be able to continue unless I can see him, draw near to him. That's not religion. That's the reality of who Jesus Christ is and how needy we are as people, how frail we are. And it might be uncomfortable to gaze upon him and his beauty. We might just hit our knees. Well, you know what? That's the most appropriate response. Sometimes you won't have words. That's okay. Sometimes you may be reduced into tears. It's quite all right. Sometimes you may look like a fool singing in your car so loudly, praising God. That's quite okay. Gaze upon his beauty, his grace. Adore him. Let's pray.
Thank you for listening to the Christ Community Church podcast. We hope today's message gives you encouragement and hope. If you would like more information about the church, you can go to cccspringfield.org.